morning, I pray with open hearts. I know, Lord, that there are people in this room for whom everything's going pretty well, and then there are people in this room who are bearing maybe some of the greatest burdens they've ever borne in their whole life's journey. And especially in those times, Lord, we cannot do it without you. We need you to hold us when we can't hold ourselves. We need your grace, your unending love, and your strength. And Lord, as we find our way through the circumstances of life, we need to find our way into the goodness and the wisdom of life. And so we come this morning to hear you speak to us. And I pray that you would help us to have hearts that can come sit at your feet, listen to you. To embrace the truth always requires us to let go of some things. Lord, help us to let go of whatever we need to let go of, so that we can fix our eyes, the eyes of our hearts on you, and we can find the life that is life indeed. In your name we pray, amen. So, I'm going to read the scripture this morning. You'll know why I say this in a moment, but I thought I would read the scripture this morning. That way I would avoid anybody other than myself getting into trouble. This is a reading from the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. "And behold, a certain politician stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And the man answered Jesus and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to the man, 'You have answered well. Do this, and you will live.' But the man, wanting to justify his own life, asked Jesus, 'And exactly who is my neighbor?' And then Jesus said to him, 'A certain man went down from Naperville to Joliet. And on the way, he was attacked by thieves who stripped him of his clothing, beat him, and ran, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain pastor came down the road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Then a Christian businessman, when he came along, also looked over, but passed by on the other side. But a certain Muslim, when he came by, went over to where the man was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. So he took the time to bandage his wounds, put him in his car, and drove him to the hospital. And he stayed there for a day or two until he knew the man would be okay. And then he told the hospital, 'Take care of him, and if there are any unpaid bills, I will be back to cover them.' And then Jesus said to the man, 'Now which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?' And the man answered, saying, 'He who showed mercy to him.' And then Jesus said, 'Go and do likewise.' This is the word of the Lord." Now that threw some of you. That was a fairly weak thanks be to God. That threw some of you. Was that the word of the Lord? Pastor Fran changed the words. He messed with the sacred text. But here's the thing. If Jesus tells a story in which the Jews who pass by the wounded man are apathetic, and then the story has a compassionate Samaritan as the hero, you remember what the Samaritan woman at the well said to Jesus? "How is it that you, being a Jew, are asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" If you find my retelling of the story offensive, you are experiencing exactly the effect Jesus crafted that story to tell. The way I changed it in our cultural context so that you would kind of hear it and it would probably rub some of you the wrong way is exactly the kind of story Jesus was telling. Samaritans were despised people by the Jews, racially and religiously. And Jesus makes one the hero of the story to illustrate the fact that the person who is doing the will of God is the one who ascribes value to the wounded man, not the one who belongs to the right group, party, race, or religion. This series that I've been doing the last few weeks, Faded Glory, is about how Christianity loses its transforming power when we temper Jesus with lesser things. Because when we do temper Jesus with lesser things, the gloriousness. See, we think of Christianity, we put it in this religion box. You know, well, yeah, Christianity, church, religion, blah, blah, blah. We've got that whole thing. We've had 2,000 years of history to kind of make it, I don't know, to package it and run the life out of it. And when we temper Jesus with lesser things, what happens is the gloriousness that those early Christians experienced in encountering Jesus and this message of Christ, it rides off into the sunset when we temper Jesus with lesser things. And today, as you might guess by my rework of Jesus' parable, I want to talk about something that's supposed to be part of the gloriousness of Christian faith, but which we often have a hard time hanging on to, which is the wonder of people. But I had a hard time writing this sermon, and I couldn't figure out what the roadblock was. Actually, I've been working on this sermon for weeks, and I kept finding that I was veering off in the same direction that I was tempted to go, and that I really didn't want to go, but it kept happening to me, and I realized that, you know, in a time when the value of people has become a much more visible cultural issue and a point of contention in the political arena, the temptation is to take Jesus' insistence that everyone has value like a brush in your hands and just go painting on that political canvas, so to speak. And I could make my sermon that this morning, and I'm going to be honest and say I'm tempted to make my sermon that direction this morning because I think that what's happening in the political arena has set us back in our culture regarding the value of people maybe 30 years. But before we make that the starting place, political conversation that everybody's so hot on at this moment, there are some things we should admit. The first of those is that politicians, especially at this moment, use issues, including the value of people, as ammunition. Don't necessarily assume, whichever side you prefer, or if you're like me and you're kind of a middle, I don't trust any politicians kind of guy, but don't just assume that when politicians tout the value of people, it's all from pure motives. On the right or on the left. Because these days, almost everything has been conscripted as political ammunition. So let's just be honest that you know, just because somebody says, hey, I value people, the motives may not be, they may not be Jesus' motives. And secondly, let's admit that we all have the capability to try to appear righteous while hiding certain prejudices or even having some prejudices that we're so used to ourselves that we don't quite see them. The person who is very quick to raise their hand and say, not a bit of prejudice toward any group, any person, anybody, anything in my life is probably speaking too quickly. So while I'm tempted to just set all my talk about the value of people in the context of the current political fracas, especially because we have this paper that says that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, and while I was tempted to keep veering off in that direction as I wrote this sermon, that is not the story of where how I have come to see people is rooted. The story of how I have come to see people, where people, you know, the story of how I have come to see people is rooted in Jesus. Jesus who comes to fulfill a tradition whose first chapter is that God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Whose first chapter says, and God took the dust of the earth and fashioned a man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. A tradition, albeit imperfect in the Old Testament, but a tradition which tells people to welcome the stranger and to do things like leave the crops at the edges of their fields and not harvest them so that the poor will have plenty to eat. And then Jesus comes along in that story. And we hear the words, peace on earth and goodwill toward men, all men. And he goes around healing Gentiles. You understand that was radical, right? He goes around healing Gentiles. And recognizing the dignity of women, also as image bearers, made in the image of God. And making Samaritans heroes in stories. And constantly placing the care of people above the Old Testament law. People were always saying to him, you can't do that, the law says. And Jesus said, which is more important? Rescuing people, helping people, saving people, or obeying a rule? Jesus does it all the time. But most of all, with Jesus, there's this compassion, this love, this care. And it's as confusing as hell to the religious people. Because they're thinking, doesn't Jesus know how to distinguish the good ones from the bad ones? Doesn't he know how to distinguish the valuable ones from the worthless ones? It's confusing. So he models this for his disciples, this humanity thing. But man, it's hard because they have perfected the us versus them thing with non-Jews as well as we've perfected the us versus them thing with all kinds of groups of people. And I'm not just talking about white people here, and I'm not just talking about race, but all kinds of people develop their us versus them thing. And we sit in our silos, and we say, those groups, those people, that's the bad people. And Jesus says to go tell everybody, your Bible says all nations, but the word doesn't mean countries, it means people groups. Go tell all groups of people I want them at my feast. That's what Jesus says. Tell them the Father loves them. Bring them to the feast. But man, it's hard. Let's be honest that it's hard. We want to say it's all the other bad people who see other people as bad people. But it's not us. But it's hard. I mean, you take Peter, for example, in the scripture, right? You know, Peter has this epiphany moment. A lot of you know the story in the book of Acts. He's up on the roof, and you know, God's trying to teach him this thing about people, right? So the Jews had this whole thing about clean and unclean foods, right? So, you know, Peter's up there praying, you know, I don't know what he's praying or what he's praying about, but the sheet comes down from heaven, and it's got all these animals in it that are unclean to a Jew that you don't eat, you know? So there's like pigs in there and shellfish and I don't know what else, you know, maybe some good shrimp, who knows? And the sheet comes down, and the Lord says to Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter's like, the rules say we can't eat that stuff. And three times it happens, rise, kill, and eat, rise. So it says, while Peter was pondering the meaning of this vision, like, is that really you, God? Like, are you breaking your own rules? Like, what are you trying to tell me? This is so confusing. There's this knock, and it's this guy's servant, this Gentile guy, Cornelius, has sent his servant saying, hey, you know, my master Cornelius, who's a Gentile, by the way, God-fearing man, he had a vision, and you're supposed to come over to his house and, I don't know, do something. And Jews don't go inside Gentiles' houses, or they become ceremonially unclean. And so Peter's like, I don't know if he connected the dots right then, like unclean food, unclean people. I don't know. But he goes over there and he says, well, obviously I must be here because the Lord wants me to tell these guys about Jesus. So he tells them about Jesus and they all believe and the Holy Spirit is poured out and it's this huge thing. And like Peter's like, wow, look at these Gentiles. Like God wants, who knew that God wanted Gentiles? They're dogs. Like God wants Gentiles. So then Peter's in trouble with the rest of the apostles. So they call him into the office and they say, hey, dude. We heard what you did. You went in a Gentile's house. You probably even had lunch with them afterwards, you know. And they're all angry. And then Peter tells the whole story about how the Holy Spirit was poured out. And they all go, wow. Literally what it says. So they say, so then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Wow, that's cool. That's mind-blowing. But they backpedal. And Peter backpedals. They don't just say like, oh, well, we settled that issue. In fact, later there's a whole big hubbub meeting. If you get to about the middle of the book of Acts where they're all fighting about what Gentiles have to do because where they backpedal to is they say, well, okay, maybe God's going to let Gentiles in, but first they got to become Jewish. First they got to get their foreskins cut off. Then they got to obey the food laws. Then they got to do this. So basically, God will accept them if they become Jews. And Paul becomes the guy who says, actually, not so much. God's just going to accept them because he loves them and he's redeemed them in Jesus and that's that and they don't have to become Jewish and they don't have to keep all our laws because the whole land, this is, it's different now. And so they have big, you know, they have meetings about it, they fight about it. You get to, I won't try to explain all this to you, but you get all the way to the book of Acts and the Jewish church in Jerusalem is basically still not over it. Still not, have not settled this issue, but Paul settles it. And he becomes the guy, you know, even in, I'm getting way off my notes. We'll order lunch in. We're doing pretty good. When the first big group of Gentiles, like a whole city, comes to faith in Christ, and the Jerusalem apostles send this guy Barnabas down there to check it out, and Barnabas is like, woo, they're Greeks. And he knows how they feel in Jerusalem about this. So do you think he sends a telegram back to Jerusalem and says, hey, you guys should send someone down here to lead this church and help these people find their way? Oh, no, he doesn't even tell them. it says that he went up because everybody had kind of dissed Paul, right? We think of Paul as the great apostle, but nobody gave Paul anything to do. He'd gone back to Tarsus where he was making tents and probably telling the guy in the booth next to him, the tent-making booth next to him, about Jesus, and he wasn't really doing any big ministry. And it says that when Barnabas saw all these Greeks who had come to faith, it says, so he went to Tarsus and he searched for Saul. That's Paul. Because he knew, I need the guy who gets it, that God accepts and values everybody, and they don't have to become a part of this group, this party, this race, this religion. He just accepts them. I'm going to find that Paul guy. So then we get to Paul's letters, and you know this, which he writes later, and this all comes out in his letters. And you get to the third chapter of his Galatian letter, and he says this. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul really just gives three examples here, right? You know, Jew or non-Jew, when they said Greek, they meant non-Jew. Jew or non-Jew, male or female, slave or free. It's not an exhaustive list, though. Let me tell you something. If you let Jesus list out all the differences that we use to determine the value of one human being over another, he will offend you eventually. You let Jesus make the whole list, Paul gives you three. You let Jesus make the whole list, and he will offend you eventually. Hey, let's try it. I know I'm not Jesus, but I know him. And I feel pretty good about the list, I think, the things he'd have on the list. So let's use Paul's examples as a running start. In Christ Jesus, you are all one. There is neither Jew or Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, black nor white, nor Asian nor Latino, rich nor poor, educated nor uneducated, Christian nor Muslim nor Hindu, American nor Mexican, nor Chinese nor Iranian, Republican nor Democrat, straight nor gay, tall nor short. Are you saying, Pastor Fran, it doesn't matter if you're a Christian versus something else, or that we can't make any distinctions about anything? No. Listen, I understand that you might not approve of certain things some Muslims might do, or you might not approve of Democrats, or you might not approve of Republicans, or of gay people. You might not approve of some straight people. I don't approve of some straight people. Jesus isn't teaching, and Paul isn't arguing that everything everybody does is good. Heck, everything I think and do isn't good. To be honest, I know I just broke your heart. It's my pastor. That's not what the question. The question is whether all people have intrinsic value. Jesus reminds me of a treasure hunter. Where other people walk on by, Jesus knows to dig. He sees what's underneath. He knows there is something so valuable which has been lost that has to do with every human being. It's why he leaves the 99 and searches for the one, if you know that parable. It's why he eats with people and touches them and allows himself to be touched by them. It's why he gets down on his knees and washes the disciples' feet. I used to hear that thing. Remember how Peter objects? You know that story, right? Jesus, they're all arguing about who's going to be the big cheese, and Jesus quietly gets away from the table and gets a basin of water and takes off his cloak and puts an apron on. He starts washing. He goes to wash Peter's feet. And Peter says, whoa, no, never going to happen. And Jesus says an interesting thing to him. Peter, if I don't wash you, you don't have any part with me. And I used to think of that more from the sin angle, because we often use that washing imagery. You know, you have been washed by Christ. Your sins have been washed away. It's in Scripture. It's in our songs. We use that washing imagery. And so we often say, you know, so we hear that and we go, oh, he's talking about, you know, if you don't let me, you know, take care of your sin, whatever. But as I was reading it and rereading it this week, and I really don't know, I really can't tell you exactly what Jesus was saying. You know, you'd have to be there and say, Jesus, what are you saying? But I had this different image, like, because I was thinking about how Jesus does the exact opposite thing we do. Like, we get hung up on what we see with people, right? Hung up on color, we get hung up on religion, we get hung up on cultural differences, we get hung up on, you know, if you're educated, maybe you don't like, you know, palling around with, you know, uneducated, you know, or vice versa. Maybe you think educated people are all too highfalutin. I'm kind of in the middle. One of the sayings I've become known for, because I've spent a little time in the South, is this: I can be friends with hillbillies. It's just that not all my friends can be hillbillies. So, you know, you can relate to all kinds of people. So, but I've completely lost my train of thought. Happens to me. I must be getting old. But oh, Peter and the whole washing thing, right? So I was thinking about how Jesus looked, he does what we don't do. He sees past all those outward distinctions, right? And he knows inside there's a person made in the image of God to be blessed, to be whole, to know life, to know love. And even if that person is a mess or that person is whatever, Jesus looks past it. And I was thinking how it's like all this stuff on the outside, including not just things like the color of our skin that we can't change, but all the debris that we've accumulated. Some of it we've put on ourselves, some of it other people have put on us, right? And with all that debris all over us, other people may not see what's really inside. And Jesus says, Peter, unless I wash you. Just have this image of like, you know, Jesus is washing Peter. He's washing off all the other stuff down to what Peter really is on the inside. And that's what Jesus sees. And that's what Jesus does, is he washes off all the other stuff. The sin, the debris, the whatever, the false distinctions, he washes it all off because he knows what's underneath that. Romans 5:10 says that God saw us and Jesus died for us. Now think about what God saw. When we were still his enemies. When was the last time your enemy walked up in front of you and you said, hey, could I die for you? Because God sees past. We Christians have made such a big deal. I said this a couple of weeks ago. We think sin is the beginning of the story. Sin is not the beginning of the story. Glory is the beginning of the story. Made in God's image, made good, made whole, made beautiful, made for joy. All of these things. And we think that, you know, sin is somehow the beginning of the story. It's not the beginning of the story. God looked past all that when he came here incarnate in Jesus Christ. And he said, I know what you really are. It's why Jesus stood on the hillside. And at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, before any of these people knew who he was or believed in him, he looks at them and he says, you are the light of the world. You just don't know it. You have forgotten it. And I'm going to help you know it again. And I could talk about the ways Christian people and cultures have failed at the valuing of people. We could talk about the Crusades. When Catholic Christians from Western Europe slaughtered Orthodox Christians in Eastern Europe and Muslims all the way down to the Holy Land, not just once, but in successive campaigns over a century or more. We could talk about the Reformation, when Lutheran Christians who believed in infant baptism snuck up on the picnics of Anabaptist Christians who believed in believer's baptism and drowned the baptismal candidates as a punishment. Physically, literally, drown them. We could talk about that. There's a failure of valuing people. We could talk about the genocide of Native Americans by people who had Bibles packed in their saddlebags on their horses. We could talk about the enslavement and forced labor of kidnapped Africans and the almost universal resistance to the civil rights movement, especially in the southern and most church-going portion of our country. And I could talk about all the ways prominent people are failing at the valuing of human beings very visibly in our culture right at this moment. And, by the way, the many Christians who quote the Bible who are very complicit in that. Now, if you were me as a pastor, and you were leading a church at the beginning of 2020, and the political cultural landscape was what it was, and you were on Facebook, and you saw how the Christians talk to each other about their political differences, and you thought, huh, I have a congregation of people who lean left, who lean right, who are in the middle, who feel this way about this issue, and this way, others feel this way about that issue. How would you navigate that if you were me? It's very interesting. I thought a lot about it coming into this year, because this year is going to get worse. It's not going to get better. So I'm going to give you one piece of political advice this year as the year unfolds. Whatever you do, whoever you want to vote for or don't vote for, however you feel about this issue or that issue, whatever you hear people say, Don't, if you're a follower of Jesus, ignore Jesus' admonition and teaching about the value of people. Don't do it. And don't let anybody sell you the idea that while valuing people is nice, in expediency, it may need to be set aside for more important considerations. I would just be very careful about that. And I'm really not trying to angle here for political direction. I would say, I'm just saying be very, very careful about that. Understand that human beings are the most precious thing on this planet. They are the one thing. I like squirrels, but they're not made in the image of God. Human beings are made in the image of God. And so we just got to be very, very clear on this. You know, now that doesn't answer every question. It won't even tell you how to wade through every issue. I know that. I get that. There are legitimate ideas and disagreements and things on both sides of the various issues that are before us as a cultural people, as a nation at this point. But just be very, very careful, because it's a very small little step. Here's how it'll start. You'll say this: well, I believe in the value of people, but. And then it'll come your qualifier, your little subtle reason why it's okay to set that aside and not value those people, whoever those people might be. So I could give a whole sermon on that kind of stuff, set it in the whole political thing. But the word of the Lord, the word of Christ, does not come to me, is not spoken to me first so that I may use it to correct someone else. You know? I think that's maybe what Paul means in that place. Is it Paul where he says, let judgment begin in the household of God? It's so easy to say, well, you need to do, and you need to think, and you need to change. It comes to me that I may hear, that I may be corrected, that I may see what is true, that I may find the path of life, that I may live. So with this whole question about the valuing of people, do you know where it really starts? It starts with the person who is right in front of you. At any given moment, without regard, how you see them, without regard for the things that you are tempted to judge, the things that you are tempted to use to determine the value of that person. And I know you're all going to tell me. If I say, how many people do that? They go, oh, I never do that. I love when Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 5:16. Therefore, we no longer regard anyone after the flesh. I don't determine the value of a human being by what I see with these eyes. I determine the value of a human being by the sheer and true knowledge that every human being is made in the image of God. Period. 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 How many can I give? Period. Period. We don't regard anyone after the flesh. That's not how we determine what the deal is with people. I have a little trick. I do. Do you like little tricks? When I'm with somebody that irritates me, or that I kind of think, I know this never happens to you, that I kind of think, and I'm not talking about any of you, but when I'm with someone that I kind of think, I don't know that I want this person to be one of my best friends. You know? Or I'm with somebody who maybe has something about them that I do kind of disdain. I said that in our men's group yesterday morning. I can be judgmental. I try not to show it, just like everybody else doesn't. And sometimes it's maybe a right judgment about what somebody thinks or what they do, and sometimes it's just my judgmentalism. But I have this thing I do when here's what it is, when I'm tempted not to see in full force the value of the person standing in front of me, I try to picture them when they were a kid. Because it's the grown-up versions of us that mostly become really crappy. It is. It is. The world shapes us, and our own darkened hearts and our wounds, and, you know, people feed us the prejudices, and, you know, whatever it is, right? So I try to picture them when they were a kid, doing something fun. The smile on their face, and a good heart, playing with their friends, doing all those things. Because who doesn't look at a child and say, now that has value? So we grow up and we irritate each other. We say, yeah, well, I don't think I, you know, then that's when Eddie looks at me and says, I don't think I like you anymore. You might have been okay when you were a kid. So I try to remember that there's that goodness, that That, and I'm not saying children are sinless. I'm just saying there's that goodness, that beauty before we become all twisted and jaded and you know, worked around by the world and by life. My wife turned me on a number of years ago. I'm not a big fiction reader. You know, I read a lot of history and theology. What's that? You're in church, people. You're in church. Okay, let me rephrase that. My wife got me interested a number of years ago in reading some fictional books. I have this joke that someday I'm going to write a novel, and my wife's admonition back to me is always, honey, you can't, because I like to write, but her thing is always, you can't write fiction if you don't read fiction, you know? So she and I read a lot of fiction as a kid, but as an adult, I'm a history and theology guy. So she will have a little different series of books or books. She'll say, I think you might like this. You should read this. So she got me reading, and I'm going to lose my man card for this. That's all right. I probably lost a long time ago. Tender-hearted guy, and don't make any apologies for that. So she got me reading these Jan Karen Mitford books years ago. And I have a little small objection to them. They're a little sappy in places. And sometimes I'll read a certain part and I'll say to her, oh, this is so contrived, cheesy, sappy. And she doesn't want to agree with me usually about that because she just loves all the, you know, gooey people stuff that's happening in that moment of the story.
Be nice.
Be nice. So, but the protagonist of the novels is an aging Episcopalian priest named Father Tim. I know that sounds weird, but and he gets married late in life, and in the different books he has different churches and different. But the thing about him is that he loves. He sees people exactly what I'm talking about this morning. Like he always works, and sometimes he has to work at it, which gives me hope. But he always works to see that person in front of him and to see their value, no matter who they are, or what they're like, or whether they love God, don't love God, whether they're, you know, normal or weird or, you know, whatever, your perceptions, right? So in this one particular novel called Light from Heaven, he is assigned to bring back to life a little tiny mountain church. This is down in North Carolina, in Appalachia. He's assigned to bring back this to life, this little tiny mountain church. They haven't had a worship service there in decades. And it's all these people that live up in the hills and the hollers, so to speak. And there's a lot of quirky people up in the hills and the hollers. And I love this piece. I'm going to read a little bit to you, where he has his deaconess, who lives right behind this church and has been waiting for someone to come reopen the church for decades. Her name is Agnes, and so she takes Father Tim around in the country, in the hills and the hollers, to visit all these different people, because this is going to be his flock. These are the people he's inviting to come back and be a part of this church. So they go to visit this guy. Let's just call it what it is. He's a hillbilly. And his name is Jubal, which is actually a biblical name. Jubal Adderholt. And I just want to read you a little bit of this story because I love this love of people. Just listen. A rising wind struck them a blow as they pulled into the yard of a cabin. Agnes said, Jubal Adderholt will not welcome us immediately. I see you'uns a-coming on my property. This here's private property. Their long-bearded, barefoot host had opened the door of his two-room cabin and peered across the yard at his visitors. Smoke puffed from the chimney and was snatched away by the wind. Mr. Adderholt, Agnes said, good morning. We've brought you hot tea. Is that Miss Agnes? It is, she said, establishing a firm grasp of her cane. I done run ye off I don't know how many times, and ye keep a-coming back. And I will continue to do so, Mr. Adderholt. I never see the beat. A man can't have a minute to himself. Who's that with you? Are you setting the law on me? This is Father Timothy Cavanaugh, our new vicar at Holy Trinity. Don't you bring no God people in my place. You're all the God people I can swaller. We won't visit long, Mr. Adderholt. Keep advancing, Agnes whispered to Father Tim. I'll set my dogs on ye. The tea is nice and hot for a chilly spring morning, Mr. Adderholt. Dogs, Father Tim whispered to Agnes. As they climbed the steps to the porch, Jubal's bearded face vanished from the doorway. He hasn't had a dog to his name. It would be a desperate mongrel indeed who'd take up with Jubal Adderhole. They stood a moment on the creaking floorboards of the porch, which was stacked with split firewood. A profuse assemblage of squirrel tails had been nailed to the log walls, even to the front door. The wind ruffled the hair on the tails. "We're coming in now, Mr. Adderholt." "I ain't here. I done jumped out the winder." She pushed the door open with her cane. "Good," she said. "That's more tea for Father Tim and I." "I'm naked as a jaybird," Jubal threatened from the other room. "Don't mind us, Mr. Adderholt. We've seen worse, I'm sure." The cabin was filled with heat. Something simmered on the wood stove in an iron pot. Agnes was removing the mugs and thermoses from the basket when Jubal came into the room wearing a thermal undershirt and pants held up by braces. He was stooped with dark, bushy eyebrows and a mane of white hair that flowed into his long beard. The old man peered angrily at Father Tim. "Don't ye be a-trying to save this old sinner, ye hear? And don't be a-trying to wash my feet. I wash my own darn feet, thank you." Agnes said, "That was the Baptist preacher who wanted to wash your feet, Mr. Adderholt." Agnes poured a mug of tea and handed it to Jubal. "Ye come here to pester me again, did ye?" "I did," said Agnes, half smiling at Jubal. "Pestering you keeps me young." "How'd you get hooked up with that feller?" Jubal shot a piercing look at Father Tim. "I rang the bell up at Holy Trinity, and there he was." "God help you," Jubal took a long swallow of his hot tea, then another. Tears suddenly spilled down his cheeks. "This tea's just like my old ma'am used to make." Uncertain how to respond to Jubal's show of feeling, the vicar looked around the room. Several pictures cut from magazines hung on the log walls. A spider had spun her web in a ceiling corner. "A comfortable place you have here, Mr. Adderholt." Jubal wiped his eyes with his shirt sleeve. "Ain't room enough to cuss a cat without getting fur in your teeth, but it'll do. Long as you uns are pushing in on me like this, you might as well sit down." That's what I love about that character. He sees people. He sees the glory of God in an ornery old hillbilly who doesn't even want him there. It's beautiful. You might think it's hokey, but man, it's beautiful. See, and that's the thing, is when you look at every person you encounter, if you look around at every person around you here this morning, you're going to see outside things. You may not know them well, or you may see their circumstances or certain characteristics about them or their manner, but I want to assure you that all of those things you can easily observe are hiding what they really are. And that's what Jesus saw. I could tell you about people in this room this morning, because I know some of them really well. Take Chuck back here. Chuck wants you to think he's crabby. It's kind of his joke. But he probably uses it once in a while to kind of, you know, create a little whatever he needs to create, a little deflection or whatever. He's got a heart of gold. He loves God and he loves people. And it's good. He'll actually probably work to have it not be the first thing you see about him, though. So you get that, right? Take my friend Tama back here. You could look at Tama and you could see a whole bunch of crazy circumstances she's been through in the last couple years of her life. Probably crazier, after all the years we walked together, than I could have ever imagined she would encounter. And you might say, boy, that's just terrible. But if that's all you saw, what you would miss in Tama is you would see, oh my gosh, you'd see the universe. You'd see a heart of love for people. You would see a heart that trusts God and doesn't blame God for almost unimaginable things, which is one of our big propensities, isn't it? That when things go really bad, we say, how could you? And I haven't seen Tama do a how could you. I've seen her say, well, Lord, journey's changed, but I'm with you in it. I'm with you in it. You look at my friend Nick over here, and what you'll see is a guy that wears cool shirts. I asked him where he shops. I don't know if I'd look good in those shirts or not, but see a guy that wears cool shirts and he's from New Orleans, which that alone is kind of hip right there. Like, he's from New Orleans, right? You know? And he's an artist, and he's kind of impressive to me. And you could see all that and say, wow, that's that kind of cool guy from New Orleans. And then if you look closer, what you'd see is you'd see a guy who's been through a lot of hard things and has come out at this stage of his life loving people like crazy, loving human beings like crazy. If you look at my lovely wife, you'll probably see a quiet person. I know she's up there singing, but she's quiet. She's an introvert. Let me tell you something about her. She cries at Hallmark movies. And you don't know this. She also cries whenever any of you go through really, really painful things in your life. She cries on our sofa a lot, you know, when we talk about people. Because there's this universe inside of her. Tell you about my friend Colleen back here. She's like, oh no. She probably kind of, you know, you're not a quiet person, but you can be kind of quiet around church. People probably think, well, I don't know that much about Colleen, but I'm going to tell you something. This is a remarkable woman, and you probably have to get to know her to see that far into her and see. And she and I, we're kind of like brother and sister. We've actually gone around a couple times in our life, if you know what I mean. Like brother and sister, you know, where we have not seen something the same way. But I have got to tell you, this is a woman who gets God. You know what she does that's such a blessing to me? Oh my gosh. Like when I preach the sermons that probably half of you hate, you know, the sermons where I irritate you and I'm saying, I got to push the envelope here because we've got to see the Jesus way. We've got to get to the heart of Jesus. We can't just buy into the garbage that's been served to us under the guise of Christianity. We've got to get down to the real thing. You know who always texts me that afternoon? Colleen Deanahan. She says, you go get him, man. That's it. That's the stife. What's that?
Colleen Carroll.
Colleen Carroll. Yeah, sorry. Carroll. Old married name. Colleen Carroll. And she will text me and she will say, that was fantastic. You keep doing that. You keep doing that. People. That's my job. See people. Made in the image of God. And there's nothing else to say. Father, how we love you. Because you see what we keep losing track of. You see the deep things, the beautiful things, the hearts of people, what they were, what they could have been, what they will be, what they were made to be. You see all that when we let ourselves get distracted by all the other junk. And the only thing I can really pray this morning is may we see like you see. And may this thing we call our Christianity have its eyes so gloriously set on the glory of those made in your image that people say to us when they see us loving people and valuing people, that they say to us, I didn't know Christians thought like that. I didn't know Christians saw people that way. Make us treasure hunters, Lord. Let us be the people who know that underneath what our eyes see, there is a glorious thing awaiting, a thing you intend to make blossom.